So this morning, as we've read and as Nicole's been talking about, we are going to get to the high point in the book of Esther that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. This is the moment that the book's all been building up to, the moment when the Jews step from dread to joy, from impending destruction to places of honor. The book itself had opened as a story apparently about the marital difficulties of the king of Persia, as you may remember. Not happy with wife number one, he had thrown her over and initiated a talent competition to find his next bride. A talent competition with a decidedly seedy program, as each wannabe monarch has to spend a night with the king in order for him to assess their worthiness for the title of Queen of Persia. This title is eventually won by a closet Jewess whose adoptive father and cousin Mordecai works in the Persian civil service. The plot of the book then takes a seemingly unrelated twist as this Mordecai, during the course of his work, discovers the makings of a palace coup, and he dobs in the two ringleaders who are subsequently investigated and executed. But the only acknowledgement that Mordecai gets is a line or two in the palace records. The major storyline really gets going at the beginning of chapter 3, when a new favourite is promoted to the highest position in the land, a proud, vain, and self-important man called Haman. Things start to go wrong for Mordecai when the king issues a command that all civil servants like him are to effectively worship Haman, bowing down to him and doing homage to him. And this proves a step too far for Mordecai, a practicing, if up to this point, not terribly open Jew. And he duly refuses to bow down, since he cannot worship anyone or anything aside from his God. Haman, when he finds out, reacts to this seeming defiance with fury, going completely off at the deep end by ordering the destruction not just of Mordecai, but of all the Jews in the whole empire, as we have read in Esther chapter 3, verse 6. Part of Haman's justification for this is that he feels that all the Jews would likewise refuse to worship him. Hence his words to the king in Esther 3, 8, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." And so with the king's approval, the genocide of the Jews is set for the end of that year. But Haman can't wait that long for Mordecai's death, so he plans to execute him much sooner. But on the night before Haman was to get to the king to give the nod to Mordecai's death, we find the king in the story lying in his bed at night, unable to get to sleep. And so he orders up some bedtime reading. His choice is for the Book of Memorable Deeds, a sort of compendium of significant events in the history of his empire. And the volume that gets read to him relates how Mordecai has saved his life some years previously by revealing that palace conspiracy. Realizing that by some oversight, Mordecai had never been rewarded for this action, the king decides to make it good then and there. Seeking a civil servant to advise him on what should be done, he finds Haman loitering about in his anteroom, waiting to ask his permission to get Mordecai executed. Haman then finds himself in the humiliating position of having to honour a man that minutes before he was planning to kill, as the king makes Haman parade Mordecai around the streets of the capital, mounted on a splendid horse and dressed in royal robes to honour him. Haman afterwards hurries home in a monumental and perhaps not surprising sulk to talk to his friends and family, only to find that they all see this as some sort of premonition of his own impending downfall. Meanwhile, back at the palace, preparations have been in full swing for a special private dinner party that very night, with a guest list of only three. Haman is going to be one of them. And since the hour for the party has now arrived, he has to pull himself together and make his way across town to the palace and to his place around the dinner table. Only 24 hours earlier, he'd actually been in the same place at an identical party, which had then filled him with great joy, since it had been a great honour. For the only other guests had been the king and his queen, Esther. And this second dinner was going to be more of the same, and with the same trio. And Haman had taken it then as a sign of the esteem in which he was held by the royal couple. For surely two normally was company, and three a crowd when the king and the queen got together. But such was the value that they placed on his company that they preferred him to be there than to dine alone. So what better way to raise his spirits after the humiliations of the morning than to have his ego restored by a little tete-a-tete with royalty? Because for all of Mordecai's newfound prominence, he can't match Haman's intimacy with those at the top. But Haman is in for his second and much worse shock of the day. For unbeknown to him, the queen shares a relationship with Mordecai of which he has had no knowledge. For Queen Esther is Mordecai's cousin and adopted daughter and fellow Jew. And she and Mordecai have been quietly orchestrating events in such a way that this second dinner party is going to have rather more on the menu than Haman has greedily anticipated. For he has walked into a carefully prepared trap, and it's about to be sprung. For this pair of dinner parties, last night's and tonight's, have been laid on by the queen in order to cozy the king into a place where he cannot refuse to grant an important request that Esther is about to make. And it's patently worked. One would imagine that the previous evening, Esther had set out all the arts of the palace chefs, served up all the best wine in the cellar, and put out all of her considerable charms. And tonight, the king was being led along the very same path. Esther picks her moment carefully. The king has eaten his fill, the wine is flowing, and the king turns indulgently once again to her, and knowing she has a favour to ask, says, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And Esther then drops part one of her bombshell, for she tells the king that she and her people, without specifying who they are, have been sentenced to death. And not for any crime, but instead for gain. They've actually been sold, their deaths, for money. Understandably, she now has the king's full attention. He may not have been too bothered about Esther's people, particularly because at this stage he's got no idea who they are. But the idea that someone has sold his own queen to her death, seemingly without his knowledge or permission, strikes right at the heart of his authority and his desires. And so he asks, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this thing? It's interesting to speculate at what point during this scene Haman began to realize that this dinner party and the queen's petition might have a bit more to do with him than he'd expected. But he's left in little doubt when the queen swings around to point directly at him and in answer to the king's question says, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And after that second bombshell, Haman's downfall is more rapid than even his friends and family had predicted. The king then storms out for a bit of fresh air as he comes to terms with all that has suddenly been revealed, for he clearly doesn't like to do his thinking in public. Memories of his Jewish edict flood back to him. It seemed of little importance at the time, merely sweeping away some potentially rebellious race in exchange for a tiny sum in the exchequer, a bit of a win-win sum. But now he realizes that his carelessness, his blind delegation to Haman, will result in the loss of Esther, his favourite party organiser and his favourite bedfellow. But then he also realises that to punish Haman for a law that he himself signed off could have some potentially embarrassing political repercussions. It's a delicate problem. Then returning to the dining room, is presented with an absolute gift. For Haman, in his desperation to save his own life, has got a bit too close and personal to the queen. And the king realizes that here is a way that he can get Haman back for his presumption, please his queen, and save his own face. So he cries out, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And even though everyone else in the room knows that Haman had no such carnal intentions, this seals his fate. The servants, some at least of whom would have been in the room throughout the evening, witnessing all that has passed, scoop Haman up, symbolically covering his face as a sign of his impending execution. And one of them, revealing perhaps a long-masked dislike for Haman, suggests that the gallows prepared for Mordecai could, after all, be put to use for Haman. And that is what happens. And afterwards, Haman's property and position are reassigned. Esther gets the property and Mordecai the position. Both are now safe. No one would think of trying to repeat Haman's efforts in trying to bring down Mordecai. And no one would dream of having a go at the queen, who is such a self-evident favorite of the king's. But there's still a problem of the anti-Jewish edict that Haman had passed in the king's name. It was still on the statute book. So that date of the 13th day of the 12th month still stood, a date on which every Jew in the empire is to be killed by law. So Esther has to return to the king's presence. And again, she has to run the risk of acceptance, as Nicole was saying. The threat of execution if the royal scepter is not pointed her way. For the next petition is not in the context of a cozy dinner party, but in the royal throne room with all its forbidding etiquette. If the king is not happy with you coming to see him at that particular moment, away you go to the gallows, whoever you are. Having made herself and Mordecai safe, she has to risk her own life once more in order to intercede for her people. But go she does, humbling herself before the king, weeping and pleading for his mercy and favor. He responds and permits her to put forward her request. She naturally begs him to revoke the edict, but it turns out that it's not quite as simple as that. For Persian custom or Persian law lays down the principle that once a law has been passed, once it has the king's approval, it cannot be revoked. It is unstoppably set in motion. Added to which we gather from verses 7 and 8 of chapter 8 that the king thinks he's already done his bit. His opinion seems to be that having Haman killed and giving Esther his property marks the end of what he feels is right for him to do. But he does add that they, Esther and Mordecai, are free to come up with their own solution to the problem. And whatever they produce, they have his permission to set his seal upon it. So the civil service secretaries are brought back in, and a new edict is dictated to them by Mordecai, a law that will sit alongside that was passed exactly 2 months and 10 days before. A law that will turn the 13th day of the 12th month, still over 8 months away, into a very different day from that Haman had planned. And these two edicts read almost parallel to each other. Both are addressed to the satraps, governors, and officials of all the provinces of the empire, with copies sent out to each in the appropriate local languages. Both are written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring. Both are sent out by special couriers so that they get there as fast as possible. Both are then to be publicly announced in all the provinces. Both relate to the same day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And both carry instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate men, women, and children, and to plunder their goods. The sole difference between the two was that in the first, it was the Jews who were to be wiped out. Whereas in the second, it was to be anyone who attacked the Jews who was to be wiped out. In effect, the new law was targeted at anyone who tried to implement the first law. It had essentially brought in the death penalty for anyone who sought to obey the first edict. It was the closest that Mordecai could get within the rules of Persia to revoking the first edict. Now, the results of this swift and complete turnaround are threefold, as we read in verses 15 to 17. First, the inhabitants of the capital Susa rejoice. This is in deliberate contrast to their reaction to the passing of the first edict. For back then, in chapter 3, verse 15, we are told the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It would seem that from this that the population of the capital, while containing some who were hostile to the Jews, as we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 9, were actually overall not in favor of their annihilation, and in fact rejoiced to see them spared. Their initial confusion over that first edict, their uncertainty of what on earth was going on, suggested they thought that that order was unjust and arbitrary, and they probably feared for their own futures, for living under the authority of a king who could, at a whim, decree the destruction of a whole people group. Well, what would that mean for them? Who might be next? The second result of the turnaround brought about by the passing of the new edict is that the Jews themselves, understandably, filled with joy. In the capital itself, we know from chapter 4 that they've spent at least 3 days and nights fasting and certainly praying for the success of Mordecai and Esther's efforts to overturn the fatal edict. So clearly, they have had an insight into what has been going on and have been participating in it. But for those in the provinces without such a glimmer of hope, it must have been an agonizing couple of months as they wait their apparent downfall and doom to happen at the end of the year. So now for both groups of Jews to find that miraculously all has changed must have been an enormous emotional uplift. It's not surprising that feasts and holidays resulted. But then the third result of the complete transformation in the situation of the Jews is that, as we read in verse 17, many peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Now, on one level, this is perhaps hardly surprising, because in the 8 or so months between the passing of that second edict and the fateful day of the 13th of the 12th month, Mordecai has been effectively ruling the empire. And the inhabitants of the empire would have been canny enough to know that if you want to get on and flourish under such a ruler, at the very least, it's a good idea to be favorable towards his people. And that's why in verse 16 of chapter 8, we're told that honor was shown to the Jews in Susa. And some would appear to have gone further and actually called themselves Jews. But we cannot know how many of these were genuine conversions and how many were just bending with the new political wind. But clearly, the salvation that had come to the Jews had a wider impact than just within their own communities. So what are we to make of this story? It's a great piece of writing with a cracking plot line, but does it have much to say to us today? Well, first of all, we need to see it in its proper place. For it's not a one-off story set adrift in history long, long ago. It is instead just a chapter in a much longer story, a story that starts at the very beginning of history and which will run to its very end. And that whole story has, as its main plot line, the actions of God in saving his people. And this story of Esther is just one little episode in that saving story, a tale of saving within a tale of saving. And the vital importance of this particular story within that bigger story is that if the Jews at that time had been wiped out, so would the story of God saving his people overall. For the descendants of King David would have gone with them. And without David's descendants, there could be no Messiah, no Jesus Christ. The one who had been prophesied must be born in the line of David. And without Jesus, there would be no Savior with a capital S, no one who could save all God's people throughout all time. For the saving of the Jews in Esther's time was only saving them from physical death, from execution at the hands of the Persians. It would have had no effect whatsoever in saving them from what they faced after death, eternal torment in hell. Only Jesus, through his death on the cross, could effect that most complete and supremely important salvation. And so the line must continue. The descendants of David, who in Esther's day had already returned and were living in Jerusalem on the very western edge of that Persian empire, must not be allowed to be wiped out by Haman's empire-wide edict, enacted actually many miles away from them in Susa. But secondly, the people of God as a whole must not be wiped out, because he promised that they would not be. To see them annihilated would be to see God break a promise, and that just never happens. And Mordecai and then Esther must have held on to this promise as they stepped out in faith to defy the edict of Haman with all the dangers that this involved. And the chief reason that this story is precious to those of us who are Christians today is that this is part of our story. The book of Esther, as a record of the salvation of the people of God from their enemies and of the preservation of the line of David, belongs to the people of God throughout all ages. For it is the story of our ancestors, our people, God's people, to whom we belong. In most cases, these are not our physical ancestors, but much more importantly, they are our spiritual ancestors. For among those Jews, all those centuries ago, were fellow people of faith, the true people of God, all of those who, like us, are children of Abraham through faith, faith in God that was to be realized and made effective in Jesus Christ. So Mordecai and Esther, who demonstrate by their actions as the book progresses that they have faith in God in their hearts, despite their evident flaws and sinfulness, are true people of God, like us who trust in Christ, who are likewise sinful people of faith. And we should love the story recorded in this book of their lives and the lives of their unnamed and unnumbered fellow people of faith, people of God, for they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But as well as seeing God's overall saving plan as it moves through history towards its goal in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and as well as being encouraged by reading of his actions in saving our fellow believers in the past, I want to highlight two other points that we can learn specifically from our passage today. And these relate to what we saw in verses 15 to 17, the results of salvation in the hearts of those who witness it. I would imagine that if you'd been a Jew living within the Persian Empire in the days that this book recounts, you would have shared in the emotional roller coaster that is described. Just as you were celebrating Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, you would have learned the news that an edict had been issued in Susa, informing the inhabitants of the empire that in 11 months' time, you and all your fellow Jews are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. The irony of this timing would not have been lost upon you. The very festival that was meant to celebrate God's rescuing of his people was now the time that their complete destruction is announced. For those amongst the Jews who had held on to living faith in their God, this must have been a time of intense prayer. For they would have known that the God who had saved them from Egypt could do the same in Persia. And they had the comfort of the promises of the prophets that they had a hope. They had a future. They would not be wiped out. But no relief came. No news of rescue. Day followed day, week followed week, and still their doom hung over them. And as each day passed and the fateful day drew nearer, the attitude of their non-Jewish neighbours must have begun to change towards them. Perhaps at first this new edict might be considered some sort of mistake or some temporary injunction. But as no reversal came from Susa, so those neighbours must have begun to eye the wealth and property of the Jews with expectant eyes, For the day was approaching when it would be what? For grabs to whoever carried out the terms of the law. But then one day, the long expected but hardly dared to hope for news arrived. God had saved. The God who saved them from Egypt has acted once more in rescue. A new edict has been passed, an edict that turned the tables on any who might dare to harm them. They were saved. And more than that, for with the news of this new law came that about Mordecai, one of their own people, who had their best interests closest to his heart, and who now held the most powerful post in the kingdom, next to the king himself. They were not only saved, but their future was secure. They were now to be feared and honored. Great was the rejoicing that this news brought into their homes. And so what of us? Do we know anything of this rejoicing? For if we know Christ, we know a salvation deeper even than that. A salvation from eternal torment in hell. And more than that, it's not just salvation, but a place of honor, both now and in eternity in heaven. For we are known and loved by the King himself, the one who rules over all. Should we not be rejoicing in our hearts even more? And we will do that as we come to understand our salvation more and more deeply. As we read of it, reflect upon it, live it in our hearts and minds, just as they did in Esther's day. And then secondly, as well as the rejoicing of the Jews, we saw the impact of what happened upon those who lived around them. Their neighbours, as they looked on and saw the salvation that had come to pass and saw the new regime that had been ushered in and understood what that might mean for them. And this will be true in our day too. Just as back then, there will be those who hear of our rescue and who learn of our ruler and who understand the implications of both on themselves. For they will see that they too need to be rescued, and they will witness the rejoicing that such rescue causes in those that have it. They will see the joyful people of God and think, I want that rescue. I want that joy. I want to know a sure hope for my future, the certainty of eternal life. And they will hear of the ruler, the King, Jesus Christ, and fear him. Fear him because of what he can do to them, both for good and ill. They will desire his rescue, his forgiveness, and the eternal life he can give, and they will dread his judgment. His power to punish, judgment that will be eternally realized on that great day of judgment when he returns. For there will be such people around us, and we are to speak of Jesus to them, and to welcome them amongst us, and to pray for God to give them saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in us all as we reflect on these words. For those of us who live within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as his people, I pray that you would more and more help us to live our salvation. Just like those Jews in Esther's day would have lived those 2.5 months on a really deep emotional level. And when that day of salvation came, their lives would have been transformed by what happened. And Father, we have experienced a far greater salvation with far greater implications than they did. And yet, Father, we know that often we take it for granted. We think little of it. And Father, we will get a shock when Christ returns and we understand fully what we have. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts now to help us to understand more deeply that salvation now. Not just so that we can live more and more under the joy of what we have, but so that our lives are transformed, so that our joy is seen, so that we live every day for our King, so that we serve him more and more, so that our relations with those that we know and that we love and that we meet might be driven by our understanding of that great salvation, as we long to share it with them, to see them join us within the kingdom. Maybe be filled with a deep desire to do that, a great love for them. You would empower us to graciously and lovingly live amongst them. They would see our joy, and that we would give them an answer for the hope that lives within us, and that we would see them gathering amongst us for eternity. And Father, we pray for those that we know that know nothing of this salvation, whose first understanding of their need for salvation will come when they die and it is too late. Father, we pray that through your gracious Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes, fill their hearts with a longing for this salvation, a love for Jesus Christ. Give understanding to blind minds. And Father, we just want to turn our attention and our prayers outside of ourselves and our immediate friends and relations, acquaintances, just to the world, a world that has many problems, as it always has down the centuries. Problems brought about by rebellion from you, a lack of trust in you, a complete lack of belief in you. We pray for our world. We pray you would have mercy and pity upon it. You would restrain the spread of evil. You would be compassionate in the giving of your judgments. You would work to point people to Christ. You would strengthen and embolden your church throughout the world. Father, we're so conscious now that in the nations, many of the nations where the gospel first took root, that sent out missionaries to the rest of the world, your church is now dying. And the great vibrancy and life of your church through the Holy Spirit is to be found in all of those nations that we sent the gospel to. We thank you and praise you for that, for those nations that are where your gospel is growing more and more in the most unlikely places. We pray you would continue to strengthen them, raise up godly teachers and leaders amongst them, that your gospel may grow more and more. We pray for our own nations, for Europe, for the Mediterranean world. Gospel first took deep root. We pray for a change in hearts, for the growth of your church once again, for the raising up of more and more godly people to stand for you, for the softening of hardened hearts, for those who in their arrogance think that they have moved beyond the truths of your word, that instead have become blind, that have no understanding, that have forgotten the past, turn their backs on your history and live in their own bubble of pride and foolishness. Father, please puncture that. May your church grow once again on our continent. And Father, we pray for the churches around us here in our part of the world. We pray you would strengthen them, encourage them, help them to continue to stand for you. We pray particularly this week for Grace Church in Guildford. They've asked us to pray for them. We thank you that they're able to return to their building. We pray you give them wisdom as they work out how they can grow your kingdom under the current situation in our nation. We pray for the Christianity Explore course they're doing, that you would draw many to come and hear your word and to respond in faith. We pray you'd help them to be a good witness. We pray you'd give them wisdom in their two church plants, Hazelmere and Brighton, in sending those up and growing them. You'd draw people in to those churches. And Father, we pray finally for our own church family. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that you give us. We thank you for each other. We pray that our love for each other would grow more and more each day. You'd raise us all up to pray for each other, to care for each other, to teach each other, to point each other to Christ. And we pray for Sean on his holiday. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you for all the work that he does under you in our church. We just pray that you'll give him a great rest now. Encourage him, strengthen him, bring him back filled with your spirit to serve you in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.